I love this church. I love the worship that happens in this church. I feel like that our worship takes us right to the throne of God, and I'm so grateful for it, and I know you are too. Now, before I get started, let me say one short word about college football, if that is okay with you. Yesterday, did you notice how many teams really weren't expected to win but one? And it gives you an idea. This happens every week. But any week, any team could beat any other team. It's a great thing, and what makes football so much fun. And there was a second thing I get from yesterday, and that is that the Baylor Bears have an awesome football team. And I want to tell you, it's one of the greatest teams in America, and I'm deeply, deeply impressed, aren't you, for the Baylor Bears and the season that they're having. Now, let me talk to you a little bit about our topic today. We've been going through a series together on when Jesus comes back. What happens? What are the details? As at least, not all the minute details, though we could do that. But I taught on the book of Revelation, took 18 months. So look, I can teach on the minute details, but that's not what this series is about. We're just looking at the overview of what is going to take place. The Bible teaches us about the second coming of Christ. And you remember, we've already been halfway through. First week we talked about the rapture of the church, Christ coming back for true Christ followers, and we're going off with Him. And then I brought up a passage of Scripture that is rarely ever taught on in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 about a battle that very few people, it seems, know about, but a battle that Ezekiel puts right there at the end days. And I slotted it where I think it's going to happen in the regard that I think it sets the world up to receive the Antichrist. And I've walked through that with you. Last week, we talked about an overview of the 7 years of tribulation. The Bible teaches about these 7 years. Well, what's going to happen? And we walked through that together. Now, this morning, I want to talk to you about who is this great world leader that's going to emerge that the Bible calls the Antichrist. Well, actually, the Bible says a great deal about him. So, what does the Bible teach? Who is this guy? What is he about? One of the things that I discovered as I was trying to put together all the stuff that the Bible teaches about the Antichrist and sort of bring it down into a 30-minute message, and I began to realize how hard this was because the passages are detailed. The passages take a lot of time to work through and capture the essence of, but this morning we don't have time to do all of that. I'm going to do my very best and bring together what I think are the core issues that relate to this great world leader that will lead the world during these 7 years of tribulation. Christ comes back, we go to heaven. And now the world is in 7 years that Jesus described as the worst 7 years in human history. And he said, it's never been that bad, and it will never be that bad ever again. That was Jesus' description of those 7 years. So who is it that's going to be leading? There's three questions that I'm going to ask and answer. And here are the three questions. First, what will the Antichrist be like? Second, where does he come from? And third, how does he fit into God's plan? First question is, what is the Antichrist going to be like? Have you ever had someone come to you and say, well, maybe whisper to you, maybe in a low voice, I think that the Antichrist is so-and-so. Have you ever had that happen? Well, I've had that happen to me, I don't know how many times over the last however many years, I just one after another, and none of them turn out to be the Antichrist. They all die, and now they've got to come up with a new guy. If you're in a conversation with somebody, and they say, I've got inside information, I know all the mysteries of the Bible, and this is the guy. Maybe I've calculated the 666 and how all this fits in, and this is the guy. When somebody comes to you and tells you that, and gives you a date for when Jesus is coming back, just give them a polite smile. Turn around and walk away. There's going to be no light shared in that conversation, trust me. But the Bible does say a great deal about this subject and talks about this guy who will emerge. So, what does the Bible actually say about this man? Well, the first thing is that the Antichrist is the antithesis of Christ. Thus, anti-Christ. Christ. He is the opposite of Christ. And the first verse I want to take you to is 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Listen to what it says. Little children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. 1 John is a book that was written by the Apostle John. No surprises there. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, that great book about the end times. 1 John is a book that was written around 95 AD. Now, one of the reasons why it is placed in that time zone, and by the way, John was the last apostle to die, and he lived a long time. One of the reasons it's placed in that time zone of 95 AD is because John begins to deal with a new heresy that is emerging called Gnosticism. It's not full-blown. It hasn't gained the name quite yet. It's going to dominate a lot of activity in the second century, but it is beginning to emerge in the last of the first century. And John writes this book in part to deal with that issue of Gnosticism. You may not be familiar with Gnosticism, but sometime when you're watching the History Channel or some other channel and it is about the lost books of the Bible, those lost gospels, and it'll put it all in that kind of way, and here are these gospels and these books, and they weren't included in the Bible. Is there a conspiracy somewhere? Why are these not a part of it? This is called entertainment television, not informational television. These lost books, so-called, all were excavated from Egypt. The vast majority of these books were Gnostic writings. They were pushed aside because they were in conflict with the writings of the Bible that we knew were from first century, that were written by the apostles, and they disagreed with those. And it was because these writings, by the way, that weren't written until the second and third centuries, long after Christ, none of these people knew Jesus, none of these people were eyewitnesses, because they disagreed with eyewitnesses, they were cast aside. There was no conspiracy. It was simply, these obviously are not authentic. They were written for the most part by these Gnostics that emerged in the second century. That John wrote this book to explain this is not true. Now, John, having written this book in that time era, says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. John uses the word Antichrist in two different ways. One way is nature of Antichrist, or the spirit of Antichrist, or the attitude of an Antichrist. That's his phrase, there are many Antichrists that have already come. What he's saying is that there are people who are opposed to God. There are people who are opposed to Jesus as the Christ. They stand in opposition of what we know to be true. That was not just true in the first century. That was true in every century and true today. All of us know people who stand in opposition against God, rejecting Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the Christ. This is true in every age, in every time. There have been many antichrists that have come. In that term, it is anti-Christ, anti-God. But he also uses this word antichrist in a different way. He uses it also to mean a specific person who is to come. He says in the verse, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Not here yet, but he is coming. This is in line with so many other verses in the Bible that talks about one man, one world leader, one person who will emerge. And John is saying, as you know, we've been waiting, you've been taught, All of you have been taught there is an Antichrist who is coming. This Antichrist will be the counter-Messiah of Satan. And everything that Jesus is, this Antichrist, the Antichrist, will be the opposite. This is why the term Antichrist was forwarded by John, so that we'd understand he's the opposite of the Messiah. The Apostle Paul identifies a particular person as the Antichrist as well. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first." You know what that means? It means people that were raised in church, like some of us in this room, raised in church, been through all the religious things, and we got baptized and all that, but now life gets hard as a Christian. Now you got to actually stand for something. Now you have people opposing you. Now it is a struggle to be a Christian, and some people will walk away. It's too hard to be a Christian now, so I'll walk away. The Bible says, actually, in 1 John, they left us because they were really never of us. Paul puts it in this way: in the last days, there'll be a falling away. Don't let that be you. In the last days, there were people that will walk away from the truth. He says, a falling away first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. This isn't some general thing then of some antichrist spirit or nature. It's that second application that John uses, in which he says there is a particular person, the antichrist, who's coming. This antichrist will be so full of sin that he will become sin incarnate. This is what Paul says when he says the man of sin. He will be the embodiment of sin. I thought back to these great world leaders that we have experienced over the history of mankind, that were many of them very evil people. I thought about Adolf Hitler. I thought about Stalin. And then it came to mind, and I wrote down Nero in first century. I did a little research on that issue of Nero because he was a bad guy. But I discovered that there were actually two other Roman emperors who were much worse than he was. There's Domitian at the end of the first century, beginning of the second century, in which he killed far more Christians than Nero did. And then there is another emperor called Diocletian, and he was at the end of the third century, beginning of the fourth century, and he made Nero and Domitian look like Sunday school boys. He was the most horrible individual that had ever been in that seat, and he put to death tens of thousands of Christ followers. He was absolutely horrible. It was the worst time of all these three emperors. It was the worst time that Christianity had had. Put all of these guys together, and anybody else you want to add to the list, and none of them will stack up with what the Bible describes of this last guy, of this Antichrist. He will be the embodiment of sin. Then it also says, I want you to think of him as the son of perdition. The word perdition actually means complete destruction. This is describing what he intends to do, what he plans to do with a whole lot of people that turned their heart to Christ and with the Jewish people during those 7 years. But it also explains what will happen to him. When the 7 years are up, we come back with Christ at the glorious appearing, and we're going to talk about this next week, and then the Battle of Armageddon takes place, and he takes us right into the thousand-year reign of Christ. At that point, John, in the book of Revelation, says that this man is so evil, he won't even be allowed to die physically. He will be taken alive and thrown into hell. And Christ will do that at the Battle of Armageddon. All these things the Bible teaches and far more, I'm just giving you an overview. But if you really want to understand what the Bible teaches about the book, about the Antichrist, don't first go to the book of Revelation, go to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. He gives us far more information that helps us to understand this one who will come. So where does he come from? Daniel answers the question. In two separate visions in the book of Daniel, the Lord establishes a prophecy of five great empires that will come that will affect the people of Israel in prophecy from the time of Daniel to the end of the world. Five great empires that will come. Doesn't mean that there are only going to be five empires during that period of time, but five empires that affect the prophecy of the people of Israel. That is what God is giving to Daniel. Daniel was a young man, you probably know the story, in which King Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem and conquered Jerusalem and took back only a small group of people with him, a group of young men. He took a group of young men with him so that he could train them to be Babylonian in the way they think. So then they could be leaders of the Jewish people, but from a Babylonian mindset. And Daniel was one of those choice young men he took back to Babylon. But everything changed for Daniel. God began to give to Nebuchadnezzar dreams, and Daniel began to give interpretation of dreams. And in those prophecies that God began to give Daniel, he opened up an understanding of the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ that changed our whole understanding of these two events. It is interesting to me that those prophecies that were astounding about the first coming of Christ literally, physically came true. They weren't symbolic at all, they were literal. In the very same way, the prophecies God gave to Isaiah and to Ezekiel and to Zechariah and to the other prophets, they weren't symbolic, they were literal, and they came true literally. Then in the next breath, these prophets began to talk about the second coming of Christ. They didn't understand it exactly in that way, and I've shared that with you, but they were telling what was going to happen in the second coming of Christ. And it makes sense to me that we would interpret that in the same way we would the first coming, literally. And it would come true literally and physically like the first coming did. Out of those prophecies came these kinds of things. The first four of these five kingdoms, Daniel predicts, would be Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Well, he nailed it right on the head. He gives detailed information about Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon and Persia, and they came true. Well, he lived during those two periods, so surely he would get that right. He was seeing it happen before his very eyes. But he was long since dead before the Grecian Empire and the Roman Empire, and yet he gave specifics about them, and he nailed those right on the head. Then he gives the prophecy about a fifth kingdom. The fifth kingdom has not yet come. That kingdom is to emerge out of the ruins of the fourth. That's what the prophecies teach us. Out of the Roman Empire, this new empire is to emerge, according to Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11. In that prophecy, here's what he says, that out of this old Roman Empire will emerge a confederacy of 10 nations or kingdoms. They will come together, a confederacy in which this one man will rise and he will now be in charge. Listen to what he says in Daniel chapter 7, 24 and 25. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this fifth kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress His saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to Him for a time and times and half a time. That phrase, a time and times and half a time, John uses in the book of Revelation. It lines up with him and his description of the period of the Antichrist. Here is what he's saying. In this fifth kingdom to emerge, there will be 10 kings, and then an 11th one will arise. I see this as three kings not wanting this man to lead, and he puts them down so that he takes over this confederacy of 10 nations. Now, what is this confederacy? Well, the best we can think, it has to be involving at least Europe and that region because it was the major part of the Old Roman Empire. The Old Roman Empire stretched beyond that, but for sure the European bloc would have to be a part of that. There's never been a time, not one time, never been a time in which this sort of description has ever happened in Europe, not any time. The closest is what is happening today with the European community, that sort of league of nations coming together in Europe. But there's far more than 10. There have been attempts to have one currency. There have been attempts to have one military, and every time the attempts have failed. The nationalism of each one of these countries are so strong, they don't want to give up that and merge together. I sort of suspect if, and I don't know that it will be, but if this group of people that are in existence today, if this turns out to be what emerges as that fifth kingdom, there has to be some catastrophic event so great, so impacting, that it causes the nations to realize we need to let down our nationalism, we need to bind together to be a power. That is the one thing that is missing in that group. And we need to reconfigure our boundaries, so now it's 10. I'm just imagining this, but it makes sense to me. It has never happened before. I think that is probably what will happen with this fifth nation, this fifth kingdom that he is describing. Now, Daniel gives great detail over the course of Daniel chapter 7, 8, 9, and 11 about this guy. This person is how he describes him. That is called the Antichrist in the New Testament. The Antichrist will emerge as the leader of the revived Roman Empire. We saw that in Daniel chapter 7. Second of all, he will be empowered by Satan himself. He says in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 8, he'll become very strong, but not by his own power. There is a power behind the throne. John, in the book of Revelation, grabs hold of this idea. And John says there is a point in time during these 7 years in which Satan fully controls, he fully possesses this man. And now this man becomes the embodiment of sin. Just like Paul talked about, John has that time as well. The power behind the throne is Satan himself. Then he'll be a powerful, deceptive, and successful leader. Daniel 8:23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. What is this phrase, understanding dark sentences? It seems to me that what he is talking about is a man who understands answers to issues and problems that others seem to not understand. I think about the time in which we live now, in which there's so many problems. When you're listening to the news today, don't you kind of get a feel that the whole world's on fire? I mean, you go from one crisis to another, to another, to another, to another, and there doesn't seem to be any answers. Now, ISIS and Ebola and on it goes, and there is this feeling of impending doom that is out there, in which there are questions, there are issues, there are problems, there are difficulties. Nobody seems to have the right answer. Nothing seems to be able to work. In those last days, when this kingdom arises and this man arises, that will be the description of the world. In this such turmoil, there's these dark questions nobody has answers for. And suddenly this guy arises and he's got understanding of the dark sentences. He understands the things people don't understand. He has the solutions. The man has a wisdom that is absolutely amazing. And this will turn the hearts of people toward him. Daniel chapter 8, verse 20 and 4 and 25 puts it this way. His power shall be mighty, not by his own power, Satan behind the throne. He shall destroy fearfully. He shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Remember that when the prophecy is given, it's given to Daniel in the Old Testament and the holy people is Israel. And when the prophecy is given to Daniel, it's a prophecy about Israel, not us. The holy people he's talking about is Israel. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his own heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. It's describing an incredibly powerful man, an incredibly intelligent man, talented man, maybe the best military mind who has ever lived, totally possessed by Satan himself. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 says this king, this Antichrist, will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods, and he will be successful. Now we come to this Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, a verse we've looked at before, and notice what he says. He, meaning the Antichrist, all these are talking in all these different chapters are new visions God's giving to Daniel about this guy. And it's always a one man. He will make a treaty with the people. It's a prophecy about Israel for a period of one set of seven years. But after half of this time, he'll put an end to the sacrifices and offerings. Then, as a climax to his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that will cause his desecration until the end that has been decreed is poured out on this defiler. I've shared with you before that how all of this launches is this peace treaty that happens with Israel, in which he gives permission for Israel to take down that Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount, put up that third temple. They're ready to do it. The Temple Institute in Israel has everything ready. They're just waiting for the go-ahead. See, how can the Antichrist give permission to Israel to do anything? I think very much like the United States does today in this way. I'll have your back. I'll protect you. I'll make sure you're safe when you do this. It's that kind of thing. Makes this peace covenant, you go ahead and build that temple. And when Israel sees this, and they'll look at this man as though, oh, wow. I mean, you are everything we thought the Messiah would be. And they'll love him, give their heart to him. They build their temple, but halfway through, he violates that treaty, and he stands up in the temple declaring that he is God. And Israel rejects him, and now he comes after them. All of this is what Daniel is giving, the foreboding moment that is going to happen. Daniel is laying it out. I've been asked many times, is this guy alive today? Well, if Christ is coming back in my lifetime, he'd have to be. I just don't know whether Christ is coming back in my lifetime. The book of Revelation actually then expounds on everything that Daniel teaches. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, you got to start with Daniel. Because John takes the teachings of Daniel and expounds these teachings. You see them all through from chapter 6 to 18. God gives him a greater vision that he gave to Daniel. And he expounds on all that Daniel teaches about this man. Book of Revelation begins by calling this Antichrist the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures and saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And I've heard some people say, well, it's a white horse, it must be Jesus. No, you keep listening to the explanation of what's happening. This isn't Jesus. This is the anti-Jesus. This is the anti-Christ. The Antichrist, John goes on to explain. You take all that he teaches in the rest of the chapters. The Antichrist will set up a one-world government. The Antichrist will set up a one-world religion that is designed for everybody to worship him. He will set up a one-world monetary system. John goes through in detail this monetary system. He'll set up a one-world military and police state. None of the things that John describes could have happened before now. I mean, one world monetary system, you couldn't have ever enforced that at any other period of time until now with the computers and the ability to track. You couldn't have put any of this stuff together seriously, thought of it seriously, until now. It brings us to the third question. We've answered, what is the Antichrist going to be like? Where does he come from? But the third question is simply this: how does all this fit into God's plan? Last week, we were talking about the tribulation period, and I said God has at least three reasons for the tribulation period. And I said it is Satan's last attempt, desperate attempt, to do battle against God. He has his own Messiah that he raises up, his own Messiah. And it's sort of the last great God versus Satan battle on the earth. The second reason is that God is now giving more people the opportunity to come to faith in Christ. But before, in our time right now, it's God's kindness, it's His graciousness, it's His love. But in that day, it's His judgment that will bring people to Him. But the third thing is this: this great tribulation is the final judgment of God on the earth against sin and the wickedness of the world system. There is the great white throne judgment where each individual gives an account for their own life. But in the Old Testament, there was plenty of God calling down judgment upon nations. And in this moment, it is God calling down judgment upon the whole world system that has turned its back on God, has come against God, and God brings judgment to it. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, that we don't have time to look at in depth, says this: 77s are decreed for your people. This is for Israel. It's not for the church, it's for Israel. And your holy city. And here's what God says I'm going to accomplish through all of these prophecies: first coming, second coming, the whole 70 weeks. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Some of these came at the first coming of Christ and were accomplished. The others will be accomplished at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then the end will be. Now, here's my question for you. Are you ready for Him? Do you know Christ? Have you given your heart to Him? There's some in this room listening to me today, and you know in your heart of hearts, hey, you've been religious, you're a pretty good person. You've gone through hoops. Maybe you've been baptized because people wanted you to be, or maybe your parents did, or whatever. And you've been baptized, you've gone to church off and on, maybe all your life. You've been a good person. But in your heart of hearts, you know the truth. You don't really know God. You don't really have any relationship with Him. It's religion, but it's not relationship. Now, I want to call you out today to say to you, you need to settle this issue between you and God. You need to know God, not a religion. You need to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, not Christianity, not any other religion. You need Jesus to be the ruler of your life, to be the Lord of your heart. And today I want to challenge you, would you come and give your heart to Christ? Would you settle this issue between you and God? There's some of you visiting this church, and this is your church, and you know it in your heart of hearts. This church just feels like home to you. There's just a sense of, this is where I belong. If that's true for you, I want to encourage you, would you make this your church home? Would you come and say, I want Sugar Creek to be my church? And I invite you this morning to make that decision. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we come to you today. We acknowledge that you are God and that we need you. God, I pray this would be the moment that many would make the decision to say, I commit my life to Jesus Christ. I want God. I want God to be the ruler of my life. I want God to be my Savior. I want God in my heart. And the only way to God is through His Son, God in flesh, Jesus Christ. And this morning I come making Jesus Christ the Lord of my life. I come to God the only way I can come to God, not through my deeds, not through my good works, but through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. through what Jesus did for me already on the cross. God, I pray that you'd speak to the hearts of many this morning to come and say, I come, I turn from my sin, and I turn my heart to Christ. I want you to be the Lord and Savior of my life. God, I pray that you'd speak to hearts of people today that know you as Savior, and they're visiting today, and there's a sense in their heart, this is my church, and they'd come today and join this church and become a part of this fellowship. It's God's leading, Lord. Would you be the one who puts the want to in our heart, the sense of need to in our heart? Would you draw us to make that decision that we need to make this morning? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.